we last left off with St. Francis going to Egypt. But before we go with St. Francis to Egypt, we're going to go to his Spanish brother, St. Sarah, and read this prayer to begin the second half of our community talk. This is a very interesting picture of St. Francis. What's interesting is it's new, although it's done in a folk style, and it's pictured with his nine missions that he founded in California. We celebrate Pope Francis's visit in September 2015 in our country and the canonization of the Church's newest saint, St. Junipero Serra. His feast day is July 1st, celebrating Serra's founding of the first California mission, San Diego, in 1769. Prayer with community. St. Junipero Serra, your missionary zeal brings the light of Christ to millions. You endure so many hardships and labor so much that your work resonates today in the hearts of hundreds of millions of the faithful. Saint Sarah, we petition you today to help us deliver through our words and deeds in service to others. May we instruct by example and faithfully guide others to Christ, just as you so wonderfully do through your California missions and your life of faith. We pray that you stand beside us and that you grant us the wisdom and words to share. Please intercede for us before the throne of Christ. May you both witness the work we do on his behalf. Teach us, O Sarah, like thee, to surrender all to our Savior with hearts pure and tender. We offer our labor and our sacrifice to Christ. Please receive us as your faithful servants in Christ, our Lord. We pray, amen. I've been lucky enough to go to each one of the 21 California missions. And as we said earlier, that's where I first encountered St. Francis and the Franciscans. And from the California introduction, I went over to Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, Florida, and eventually Cuba, where last summer I spent a week in pilgrimage to the nine mission churches there. It is amazing to see what the apostle work that St. Sarah did and how the legacy comes from his small island country and now is with us and is one of the reasons I'm here today. And I appreciate the opportunity that he presented us, specifically in Santa Barbara, with the mission work and the ability for all of us to come together in community. Because as Francis, when he first heard his calling, the first thing he did, he created a community. During the break, we were talking about the challenges of belief and living a good life and discerning what God's will is in each and every one of our lives, especially with the assault that we're perceiving on the nuclear family, with the divorce and many of the young children not going into the traditional marriages. These faith-based communities that we have here this morning and in other communities in Santa Barbara are necessary to nurture because everyone's trying to do the right thing. Everyone's trying to get in touch with the divine. We do that through St. Sarah, St. Francis, and with books like Richard Rohr. So, recall, we left off in 1219 that St. Francis was meditating on what to do about the Crusades. And he said, if I tell them, they will consider me a fool, and if I am silent, I cannot escape my conscience. So, Does Francis's journey, as described by Rohr, identify him as a fool or a prophet or both? The background of the Crusades is that the vast majority of the voices in the Western Church, the popes at their lead, had been led into the fervor of anti-Islamic crusades since 1095. There were a series of 9 crusades. Francis intervenes in the 5th crusade. Francis knew the crusades were justified by the church under the banner, God wills it. Yet Francis was in his own dilemma. As an obedient son of the church, based on his own rules of poverty, chastity, and obedience, how could Francis justify opposing the 5th crusade? Because this crusade was the will of the Pope and of the church. Francis went to the war front. Primarily, he went to tell the troops that they're fighting in the 5th crusade as preached by Pope Innocent III and other established church leaders that Francis was under authority to was wrong. Remarkably, Francis undertook his last mission to Egypt at the age of 38. He's fighting perhaps the largest crisis in his life. Unknown to him at the time, he was just 7 years away from his death. Moreover, Francis was willing to risk everything that he had created after hearing God demand him, order him, implore him to rebuild my church. Francis put it all on the line, all the good he had done, all the community that he had created. The Franciscans went viral in the 1200s. Over 5,000 people had joined the Franciscan movement. It was unprecedented in the 1200s. And even after all of this, Francis questioned all the good he had done. He questioned all the community he had created. His apostles were traveling all over the world at this time, spreading poverty, chastity, and obedience, the rule, and living that life as Christ lived that life. But yet, in 1219, remarkably, Francis was willing to risk it all, which I find amazing. What Francis did that was equally impressive is when he was told by God in 1204 to rebuild my church, you remember the story, he physically started picking up the rocks from the rubble, and stone by stone, he physically took that manifesto from God to rebuild my church. He interpreted it physically. That, after a while, after 5 years, he said, you know what? Maybe I got it wrong. Always discerning. Never, not satisfied, but never so egotistical to say, I know the way, I am the way, I know what I'm doing. Always discerning. So he said, wait. If it's not physically rebuilding the churches, maybe it's rebuilding the people in the church. He took that second level from the 1204 and began creating a new community, a new Franciscan community, and rebuilt the church through that community. Remarkable. And he wrote his rule about this time too. But again, constantly discerning, in 1219, with the 5th crusade, against the Islamic forces in Egypt, Francis said, maybe that's what he means. Maybe I need to rebuild the church and oppose the crusade. Radical, revolutionary, and what we'll see, prophetic, for reasons that Bonaventure points out. Have you ever had the experience where you read a favorite psalm, let's say you're 12, and it has a certain meaning, a certain compelling voice that you hear from that psalm? But 10 years later, at 22, you read the same psalm, and the words are the same, but the meaning is totally different. And then at 32, at 42, at 50, and so forth. Look at God's admonition to St. Francis as a psalm that changed, that evolved, that metamorphosized over Francis's life. And in our life, if we take to our heart, rebuild your life, that's going to mean something totally different at 12, at 22, at 42, at 62. But the key with St. Francis is he never stopped. He was always discerning. So in 1204, he heard the call. 1209, he put together the community. 1219, 15 years after the original call, he goes to Egypt. As a 38-year-old man, and again dies a mere 7 years later at 44 in 1226. Scholars, including Rohr, think when Francis rewrote his rule, he did not expect to come back. Before he left to Egypt, the old rule, he was reinterpreting it, and before he left, he rewrote it. I think that he rewrote the rule in response to the changing circumstances of the world and what his original ministry were about. If we carefully read these words that he wrote after 15 years of the Franciscan leader, you'll see where his next step is. And see if we don't leave the fool, the child, and move into the prophet. This is the evolution that I see in St. Francis, and it's very remarkable that we have his own words that he recorded. And he said this. This was his new admonition to his brothers. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, in whose footsteps we must follow, called the man who betrayed Him, Judas, His friend. And Jesus gave Himself up to His own accord to His executioners. Pause there. This is the new rule he's writing. He must have known that as a Franciscan brother walking into the Fifth Crusade, into the Sultan's camp, it was a death sentence. There is no way, as an attorney of St. Francis came to me and says, Mr. Garrison, I'd like your opinion on should I go take this trip. It was so apparent. Then you get into the more subtle analysis. Was he seeking martyrdom? Interesting question. I don't know the answer. I don't know who would know the answer. I don't know if it's knowable. Again, getting into the mysticism. But odds were he doesn't come out of this alive. He goes to the front. He tells the soldiers, don't go. It's not for you to fight. It's an unjust war. He writes this down. And he finalizes his rule before he steps out the door to Egypt. Therefore, our friends are those who for no reason are the cause of trouble and suffering. My goodness. Again, revolutionary, radical. He's saying, I've identified who we see as the source of our conflict, our trouble, our suffering, the Islamics in Egypt. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave Assisi. I'm going to leave Italy. And I'm going to go talk to them. I'm going to make peace with them. And Francis concludes, shame or injury, pain or torture, even martyrdom or death. He's going to take this crusade on his own. And he's going to go make peace or attempt to love his enemy. Remarkable. It is these, the Islamics, he's saying, we must love. And love very much. Because they give us eternal life. In 1204, he got the call. But here is the fully mature St. Francis answering the call, discerning the call, renewing the call, and finding that he is now called to go to Egypt and become involved in the crusade. War correctly states there's no precedent for this in the 1200s. Nobody did this. And indeed, it's so radical that you're at war. The fifth crusade out of nine, in the middle of nine crusades, St. Francis gets up from Assisi, gets in a boat, goes across the ocean, and then goes to the front line, tells the Christian crusaders, not a good thing, and proceeds to walk through the desert and finds the Sultan. War's book is too brief. He just talks about St. Francis going. He doesn't really explicate what happened. A great book, Saint and the Sultan, describes what happened where war leads off and what Francis did and what the consequences were of the meeting with the Sultan. It's remarkable reading. Everything you think is going to happen doesn't. And everything that you think can't happen does. Remarkable. But that's what prophets do, right? Prophets get us out of our comfort level. All the prophets, Old Testament, they come and they say, this way. And Francis indeed, in 1219, said, you know, members of my community, this is the way I'm going now. Moses, Paul Moses. I don't think it's a pen name either. We, like Francis, are at the end of our journey now. And we're going to try to wrap this up. Hopefully there have been some new ideas that Rohr has presented to us. He's a remarkable writer, and he's a stimulating writer, and his subject matter is second to none. But at a highly personal level, everyone is asking them, in whose footsteps do I follow? Francis discerned this, and he clearly said, if Christ did this, I will do this. And that's who he followed. So in Franciscan theology, what life vision are the Franciscans giving us to see our life, to discern what we're to do? How do we look at life? The four, and we'll summarize those four, and then we'll say how we can internalize those into our life. The first is the Gospel, Matthew 18:3, and the child. Unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the first Franciscan concept that we have, that we can see with the meekness that Bonaventure is talking about in Paris. You can see all through the Franciscan literature that there is this urging to get to the pure heart, to get to the child nature. And it manifests itself in the chastity vow, the vow of chastity. It doesn't always mean what it's obvious. It means to be pure at heart. How do we get pure at heart? Well, that's the challenge, isn't it? You start with community, and you get with like-minded people that are looking to discern, that are looking to live the gospel of Matthew. The next element that we look at is obedience. And that is the adherence to the Word of God. And this is the prophet, that as an individual discerning, what is the Word of God? Once I understand the Word of God, how do I manifest that? How do I take that invisible word, and incarnate, make it flesh in my life? That's the role of the prophet that the Franciscans. Interestingly enough, St. Francis gives us a very viable visual here when he said, rebuild my church. Well, that means righting the wrong of the Crusades. It's fantastic how he took his belief. The third is full. The idea of being a fool for God. Poverty. What does that mean? Poor in spirit. We all can spend a lifetime learning what that means. But I do know it means what you seek, you become. If you seek wealth, if you seek security, if you seek riches, you somehow become that. But if you seek as a fool, an open hand, understanding that everything in your life is a gift, and that gift is to be shared in the service of others, you then touch on the charism of the Franciscans. The vow of poverty is poor in spirit, understanding that I know nothing, I own nothing, I expect nothing, but I am here and I'm present. And then finally, the summation of the Franciscan belief is the mystic. And the mystic is where we take these tools of discernment and we put them together, and this is our spiritual practice. And through our spiritual practice, we look to be the best self-actualized people that we can be with our God-given gifts. Well, thank you very much for your attention. If there are any questions, I'd be happy to entertain those. Okay, we have a customer at the microphone.
A customer. This made me wonder whether we should look at ISIS through this kind of a St. Francis eye.
That is such a compelling question. Right now, as you know, there is a war of terrorism and destruction. But there are movements that aren't countering that, but they're trying to embrace. For example, the desecration of the artifacts. What makes that war so egregious that we see on social media is you have a cultural genocide. What does that mean? We're taking these images, these artifacts from the legacy past that really inform our identity as a culture, as a world culture, not something overseas, but as a world culture. This is our heritage. This is our legacy. All that has come before us, all the beauty, all the truth. And as Francis said, it's my war. It's a war against me. And I think the idea with the ISIS is, what can we do to love? How can we reach out? And there is some very exciting stuff with UNESCO, where they're trying to work with the governments. They're trying to work through the United Nations and say, how can we protect these cultural artifacts so they're not collateral damage to war? How can we help the people and the world and all get involved on a global basis? And that movement, sometimes, as Leonard Cohen says, and Richard Rohr quotes him, that God gets in through the cracks. And when conflict comes, and when bad things happen, that's more often than not an opportunity to heal, an opportunity to love. And we should not look past that. Because if there is the violence, how do we find the peace? St. Francis said in his rule that the people where you see the discomfort, the hate, and the suffering coming from, those are the ones you love, because by that we get eternal life. So to answer your question, it's our war. It is a global issue, and it does need a global response. Thank you.
Greg, thank you so much for coming and being with us. And I wanted to bring up the term that you use, mysticism. Mysticism, Richard Rohr's got a whole chapter on it here, or he simplifies it. He says the experiential knowledge of spiritual things. And I think that's what we're all about here at Word in Life, is internal wisdom, seeking inner wisdom, seeking mysticism. I think we're all mystics at one point or another, or we're gaining on it. Let's say that. But that's what Word in Life is all about: is to help each other in this community discern all the books that we're reading, but having it go inside so that we interiorly know we know we know what we know, and that's a good goal. So I think if you want to talk a little bit more about mysticism, but that's what we're all about.
Absolutely. I think that was a point that you can look at all these saints. You can look at the art. You can look at gospel. You can look at the nature. You can look at angels. We have all these manifestations. And Bonaventure says, it's all God. Don't miss it. If you go out into nature and you pick a plant, you pick a flower, that's God. If you read a gospel, that's God. If you see a work of art that moves you, that beauty's God. If you read the life of a saint and you're moved, that's God. It's the mystical God, because he's not a mystery. He's everywhere. And that's the mystery, how we don't see that.
I was reflecting on this idea of reconciling the concept of being a mystic with the childlike state we should emulate. And I recall I asked that question to a teacher, and he said, the evolved, spiritually evolved person will be like a child, but from the perspective of having acquired great wisdom. And the sentence by Karl Rahner was, if a Christian of the future doesn't become a mystic, how was it, he will die or something. And that was summarized in two words by Eckhart Tolle, evolve or die. And the idea is grow up spiritually, which is what we're all trying to do here, or you miss out on a gift. The whole gift, the purpose of living, is to, we can experience God. We can have a taste of God. And the mystics have had a taste of God. And they can both know God and be okay totally not knowing God. So, and they speak from that perspective, and it gives them the confidence to go and see the Sultan and stand up to whatever is in the way.
Well, to build on that very eloquent summary of mysticism, Bob Dylan, our 20th century mystic, says, he not busy being born is busy dying.
That's exactly.
And I think there is, what do you call that? A spiritual integrity. That you can't get to, I wear a towel. But that's not an end. That's a beginning. All this says is that I'm a pilgrim. And that's what Dylan is saying, and that's what Bonaventure is saying, and that's what St. Francis is saying. And Jesus says, I make everything new again. Once you take the mysticism and put it in your heart, you see the world. It's just as something as simple as if you're at a restaurant and you look at the patterns of the chairs. Until you look at, well, what are the orange, what are the black, you don't discern that. And mysticism puts the burden, the spiritual burden and integrity on you to see God in all things, to see God in the ISIS war, to see God in the Crusades, and not only to see God, but what's your part, what's your response, what is your calling in seeing that mystical vision. It's really a call to understand, but more a call to believe and then to act on that belief. Very complex.
But they have had an experience of God, and that changes everything. You know, so anyway.
They're beautiful words. Thank you.
Thank you.
Hi. Thank you very much for sharing your gifts to us.
Thank you.
And we were talking about mystics, and today is the feast of St. Teresa de Avila, who is known as a mystic too. Actually, my question is, I'm hard of hearing, so from there I could not hear you very well. And I'm also like from a different planet, so I didn't really... You mentioned the name Rami. Is it Rami or Rumi or Raniero? And I just want to follow it up on my own at the internet. So what was it? What was the name that you mentioned? Karl Rahner. Okay, thank you very much.
And he, just to follow up that up, the quote, which is just a magnificent quote, the Christian of the future will be a mystic or he will not exist at all. He was a German 20th century Jesuit priest, and he goes a little further too. He gives us the idea of the working absolute God, and that we can't know God, but as we talked about with the other questioner, that it is a call to the mysticism, and how do we make that part of our spiritual practice?
Thank you. I know him. I just did not hear it very well. Thank you.
Thank you for your question.
Thank you again for coming and sharing with us. I think we live in a very interesting period in from the point of view of mysticism, because it's as if the fire that fuels our inclinations like this has changed a lot. We're no longer running on coal. We're no longer running on diesel. We're running on all of creation. In other words, the way God is revealing God's self to us is through the universe, and the prophets that we are responding to, at least that our children are responding to now, are not necessarily people steeped in scripture and tradition. They might be well steeped, however, in astrophysics. You know what I'm saying?
So I do. Yes.
So isn't it remarkable that the fuel has changed for our mystical fire in our lifetimes?
That's an excellent point. That again, the more we know, we don't know anything.
Yeah.
And it's all a journey, and it's all just beginning. But as we said over the break, life is still the best song ever sung.
Yeah.
Greg, thank you so much for offering us some very wonderful things about our Franciscan journey and the way we view the world. I'd like to thank Yoli for mentioning today's feast day, because Teresa of Avila is also one of the great examples in our church. I would just like to tell something about her that connects for me with one of the seminal, and for me, as they heard last week, as we all heard last week, the sense of the personal touch. Teresa of Avila records that one day when she was praying, she heard Jesus say to her, "What is your name?" And she said, well, you know, her name in religion, religious name, was Teresa of Jesus. And so she said, you know, "That's my name, Teresa of Jesus." And then she decided to turn it around. And she said to him, "And what's your name?" We always want to know God's name. And he said to her, "I'm Jesus of Teresa."
Oh.
That's what we're invited into, that very simple, close relationship of a personal relationship. And I think Francis, for me at least, has been the doorway into that, Francis and Claire, and next week Scotus and Bonaventure. They all have added something to the story, and I'm just so grateful that we get to share this. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Sister Susan. And to build on the Franciscan connection to St. Teresa of Avila, what I enjoy so much about her mystical writing is that she had a partner in crime, St. John of the Cross. And they were a dynamic duo. You had the feminine, as you were discussing in your lecture a few weeks back, and the masculine. And the nice thing about Franciscan is that it's inclusive. Everything in Franciscan belief is inclusive. It's not male, it's not female, it's not good, it's not right, it's not secular, it's not spiritual. It's inclusive. And if there's one word that we can take from this community, that we want to include everyone. And as St. Francis said, even the people that cause us suffering and hate, moreover, especially the people that cause us suffering and hate. That's how you build peace. That's how you build world community in the conflict that we have in the Middle East. We have to find an answer that is not gun-related. We have to find an answer that is love-related, and then we can begin healing.
Thank you so much, Mr. Garrison. We really appreciate you. Come back. Be in the audience. Come with us.
I will. I will take you up on
You're
that.
You're on the journey. And I wanted to remind everybody that Brother Jude Hill is going to be here next week. He's in charge of the Episcopalian Franciscan Order. He's coming from San Francisco. So please come and join us.